Now last week we had a pleasant interruption. In fact, the last 2 weeks we had a pleasant interruption in our study. Last week with Dr. McGee and the week before with a very special prayer emphasis. And so you may have forgotten that we were almost finished with one phase of our study. And I want you to once more to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we just want to wind up for the first few moments tonight. Wind up our study in this text that deals with this matter of particular problems, illustrations of particular things that we can, where we can use the Word of God and use this little formula that we gave you concerning putting off and putting on and revolutionizing your thinking and so on. And we want to begin just reading once more verse 30 and through verse 32. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Those are things to put off. And here's something to put on. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, we talked about this in some detail and talked about what tender-heartedness is and talked about what forgiveness was. Really, it's the concept of unconditional favor. It's the word for grace. That's the kind of forgiveness God wants you to have one toward another. But I didn't quite get a chance to finish with a couple of illustrations in regard to the extent of this forgiveness. And you recall that the way you can keep from bitterness is by having this kind of a forgiving spirit. And the proportion with which you are to forgive is even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. When God sees you in all of your iniquity and sin, and face it, even as Christians, there are things in our lives that are not right from time to time. God looks upon us and sees us for Christ's sake. And He loves us, and He continues to work in our hearts and continues to draw us to Himself. And so there's a degree to which we are to forgive, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now to help illustrate that, I want you to look at Matthew 18 for a moment, because it's in this passage of Scripture that we have the parable that Jesus Christ gave concerning the full extent of forgiveness. Verse 21, it begins, of course, this is right on the heels of the passage of Scripture that deals with the matter of church discipline, the matter of individuals having to utilize the formula of discipline that is necessary in order to bring about repentance. But right on the heels of that, Peter came to the Lord and said, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And then Peter reaches out and really goes the second mile. He really is gracious. He says, "Till seven times." Now, I imagine, knowing Peter, that Peter thought the Lord would be pretty impressed with that. But unfortunately, the Lord is seldom impressed with our statistics, with our ideas of how far we should go in our love for others. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "I say not unto you, not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven." 490 times. Now obviously, the man, by the time you've forgiven him 490 times, you will have lost count. There's not much danger in you saying, "Aha, that's your last chance." Christ is not, He's not really talking about a limit to this. He's talking really about limitless forgiveness. Because you see, the number seven was not picked arbitrarily by Peter, because seven is the number of completeness. And Christ takes that and multiplies it by 70 sevens, 490 times, which gives really a multiplicity of completeness, is the idea. And the idea that Christ is trying to convey here is there is no limit to that forgiveness. Now, in case you missed that point, in case you think he means only 490 times and you're counting. You know, it's 489 and counting, and you're ready to pounce on that person at that particular moment. It says in verse 23, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king who would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him who owed him 10,000 talents." And I want you to understand that a day's wage in that day for the average working man was a denarii. And figuring it on the basis of a comparable day's wage today, 10,000 talents would amount to approximately $12 billion. $12 billion. Count it. All right? Now, for as much as he had nothing with which to pay, now that's quite a contrast. He owes $12 billion, he has nothing. His Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." How ridiculous. Where are you going to get, starting with nothing, $12 billion? How many of you tonight would even begin to be able to pay back a debt like that? You know? None of us. Even Howard Hughes couldn't pay a debt like that when he was alive. If you had all of his amassed fortune, it still doesn't amount to $12 billion. We don't have any idea how much a billion is. I can't even imagine it. I can't imagine a million, let alone a billion. All right? All right. "The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt." He says, "I'll wipe it out." Totally. Now that, my friend, is a picture of what Jesus Christ did for you. You had a debt you could not pay. It was enormous. It was a debt that was impossible for you to cover because the wages of sin is death. And there's no way that you could pay the penalty for your own sin and live through it. And so you see, it's impossible for you to pay that debt yourself. So therefore, it was necessary that God make provision to provide for you so that you can be forgiven. And that's exactly what happened at the cross, because Jesus Christ bore the penalty for your sin. He died for you. He took your place. He became your substitute. He took the rap for you. And so God, on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ, totally absolves you of any blame when you've placed your faith in him. See, that's the enormity of the debt that has been forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, but the story's not done yet. The same servant, that is the one that owed $12 billion, he went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii would be 100 days' wages. It amounts, actually, in cash money to about $20, but if we figure it on the basis of a day's wage and figure that the average working man makes, $25 a day or $30, $40 a day, something like that, you figure it out yourself. It's a measly few $100 compared to the $12 billion he's been forgiven. But the man owes him that much, that 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. 3 months' salary is what the man owed him. And he takes him by the throat and says, "Pay me what you owe us." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, I'll pay thee all." He says exactly the same thing that he had said to the other lord, you see? And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when the fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very sorry and came and told it unto their lord all that was done. Then said the lord, after he called him, and said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his lord was angry and delivered him to the inquisitors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses. Now that's just a stern warning. And it doesn't mean that God's going to take your salvation away from you if you don't forgive your brother. But it means that God must deal harshly with you. He must deal harshly with you if you deal harshly with your brother. You will be under God's disciplining hand if you fail to forgive your brother. You say, "But you don't realize the enormity of what my brother has done to me. You don't realize how much he has hurt me. How terrible the things that he said about me. My friend, is it as bad as your sin against God? You say, well, of course not. It could never be that bad. Then forgive him. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. See? And what's more, God will give you the power to do exactly that. We should never, ever hold in our hearts any kind of attitude of unforgiveness toward another brother. How carefully we have to observe the scripture and just learn to forgive that other fellow. There's another word that I want to give you. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, of course, the great love chapter. And we won't go into this in detail, but I want you to look at one little phrase that is so often misunderstood. It's the word in verse 5, thinketh no evil. Now the word to think there is L-O-G-I-Z-E-T-A-I. We get our word logic from this word. And it means really to count up as in a ledger or to keep track of the evil that we have suffered. It's not an individual, you see, who never thinks of an evil thought. It's not talking about that. But it's talking about the evil that a person suffers and him keeping track of it. You've often heard me say that this is one of the things that causes breakdown in marriages is the fact that at least one of the parties in a marriage, and sometimes both of them, can very carefully keep track of every single detail. And when you say to them, what is the problem? You know, where did all of this problem in your marriage start? And they, you know, do you want it alphabetically or categorically or, you know, how do you want it? I can give it to you anyway. It started on our honeymoon night at 5 o'clock, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You know, they can just go right down and they can list, you know, 110 things that happened the first week of their marriage that were wrong. That is not love. That is not the kind of love that God talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. You see, this kind of love is agape love. It's a love that is an attitude of grace. And you see, most of the things in this passage are negative. They're things we don't do. It's not a matter of the positive aspect in the description here, but rather there are things that are absent from our life. And one of the things that must be absent from our life if we're to demonstrate this real Christian love one toward another, this attitude of love toward one another, is we don't keep track of the wrong suffered. Say, is it right? Should we forgive and forget? And for all practical purposes, yes, we should forgive and forget. Now, mind you, you can't erase those things from your memory totally and forget they existed. You can't erase history. And some people try to do that. They get themselves all psyched up to not think about the past at all. There's a difference between being able to physically, mentally remember the past and remembering it with bitterness, remembering it with animosity and hostility. See? Learn to forgive and realize that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. David Osberg, in his very exciting book on forgiveness, if you haven't read it, it's a good book to get, called 70 Times 7 is the name of it. And one of the statements he makes in there is, he says, now let's be clear. Forgetful forgiveness is not a case of holy amnesia, which erases the past. No, instead, it is, get this, the experience of healing that draws the poison from the wound. That's what forgetful forgiveness really is. You may recall the hurt, but you won't relive it. You won't mull it over in your mind and think of how you were terribly wrong. There won't be any constant reviewing or rehashing of the old hurt. There won't be any going back to sit on the old gravestones where these things already had been buried, these grievances had already been buried. The past is the past. There's nothing to do about the past. Nothing can alter the facts. But what has happened forever. And that's it. And all you can do is start with the glorious presence and forgive in spite of all of the things that have happened in the past. So the meaning then can be changed. And it can turn to blessing rather than a curse. Because you see, forgiveness really restores the present, heals the future, and releases us from the past. That's what forgiveness does. Now, one other passage. Look over at Luke chapter 17 for a moment. Luke chapter 17. This is another illustration of basically the same thing. It says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. And I think what he's getting at, and I think the text bears it out, the context bears it out. The reason you have to take heed to yourself is because you're prone as human beings to act upon feelings rather than by faith. And so you have to watch yourself. Now, take good inventory of yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. That is, you have the right to go to him to try to make it straight. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, the word repent, metanoeo, is a word that means to change one's mind. And it doesn't imply that his conduct has changed or anything like it. In fact, the whole text here goes on to point this out. That what it is the fella, you know, you go to him and you say, my friend, you offended me. And the guy says, man, I'm really sorry. You take him at his word. All right? Because he has changed his mind. In other words, he has repented. And you're to forgive him. Now notice verse 4. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, he goes back and he does the same thing. You go through the whole routine again. And it happens 7 times in a given day. And that's quite a bit, you know. And 7 times in a day turn again and say, I repent. Thou shalt forgive him. Now, what possible logic could there be involving that? Obviously, the fellow doesn't really mean it, does he? If he says, I'm sorry, and then goes right around and does the same thing? Isn't it illogical to forgive him when it becomes obvious that he doesn't mean it? Christ gives an illustration because the disciples say, this is tough. Increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. We need really a lot of faith to do this. The Lord says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamore tree, be plucked up by the roots, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. This is a nice way of saying that faith really isn't the problem here. The problem is obedience. It's not a matter of trusting God and thereby forgiving. It's a matter of simply obeying what he has told you to do. Christ says, let me illustrate. Which of you, having a servant, you can do mighty things with faith, but faith is not the issue. Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him when he has come from the field, go and sit down to eat? Now, we're going back to the old concept of slavery. Here's a guy who is a slave. And he has been working his fool head off out in the field. And you're the master. And he comes in from the field. Do you say to him, my, you look tired. You go sit down and just kind of take it easy. No. It says in verse 8, you will rather say unto him, make ready that with which I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. You take care of me first. See, you're the master. Does he thank that servant because he does the things that were commanded him? Just say to him, thank you, you're really doing great. Now you're talking about a slave-master relationship. Of course he doesn't say anything like that. He says, I think not. Now notice, so ye also, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. Why do we forgive? Because it is our duty. You say, boy, the Lord must really think highly of me because I forgave my brother today. No way. He's the Lord. You're the slave. And he doesn't go around patting you on the back because you've done that which was your duty to do. you're only an unprofitable servant. And in the light of what he has done for you, you ought to forgive. Now, there are two objections that are raised, really. I hear these, and I know that you've heard them, and perhaps you've read concerning these before. But two very basic objections. One is, shouldn't I wait until I see if he really means it? That's one objection. Shouldn't I wait and then forgive him after I've seen the change come? The scripture says that the verbal testimony is enough, even if it happens a numerous amount of times in a day. It's just a matter of obedience. You forgive because God has told you to forgive. But the other question that arises, I have one more statement I maybe could make on that other. A change of behavior is not a prerequisite for forgiveness. Because forgiveness is of grace. It's unmerited. Okay? You don't earn it by changing. You give it because you are gracious and because the grace of God has worked in you. God did not require that I clean up my life before he would accept me. He accepted dirty old me, a lousy, stinking sinner. Accepted me just as I am. And I love that song. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Aren't you glad it's that way? Because you know something? There have been times in my life where I've tried to clean up my own life and I just made a mess of it. You know, I came in here tonight. I got to tell you this. This overhead projector was filthy, you know. And so I started out by just trying to rub it with a handkerchief, and it didn't clean it very well, so I thought, well, I'm going to do a good job. I had a few minutes, and I thought I'm going to do a good job, you know. And so I went in and I took some, what I thought was some Shackley cleanser, because it said Shackley on it. You shouldn't believe everything you read. And I sprayed it on here. I think what it was ant poison. And you should have seen the mess I had. I think George has got some ant poison back there in a Shackley squirtum bottle, and so don't drink any of it or anything like that. But in any event, I made a mess. I'll tell you, I had streaks all over. You couldn't even see the screen. You couldn't even see the light through it. It was such a mess, you know. And I finally got it all off. But, you know, that's the way I do with my own life. I think I know something. I think I'm going to be janitor here and clean up something. And instead, I just mess it up all the more. And I need God's grace to cleanse me. See? And you, by the same token, need the grace of God. And so then you be an instrument of God's grace in forgiving others. Now, the second argument is something that's akin to it. And with this, we'll close this particular section. People say, well, what if I don't feel like forgiving? Doesn't that make me a hypocrite? You know, I don't feel like I'm forgiving toward the person. I go to them and talk it over with them, and they say I'm sorry, and I say to them, if I say to them I forgive you, I'd be a hypocrite because I don't feel like forgiving. You know, it's not a matter of feelings, it's a matter of faith. Every single morning I have a problem because I get up. That's my problem. And you know what? I get up every morning contrary to feelings. Does that make me a hypocrite? You know, we have a class at 6 o'clock on Wednesday morning. I don't feel like getting up. But I do. Does that make me a hypocrite? Because I got up? As opposed to my feelings? No. You see, I got up because I had to get up. Not because I wanted to get up. Now you see, the hypocrisy comes if I come on 6 o'clock on Wednesday morning and I tell the men, boy, I love to get up in the morning. See, now that's hypocrisy. See? If you go around saying, my, aren't I wonderful, I forgive everybody. Now that's hypocrisy. But to forgive them is obedience. It's obedience. And don't wait until you feel forgiving before you forgive. Forgive because God has demanded, and he is your Lord, that you forgive. It's your duty, And at the end, all you have to say is, I'm an unprofitable servant. It's the least I could do. Really, you know, that's what Paul did when he wrote to Philemon. That's a thrilling little book. He said, Philemon, I'm sending your slave back to you, Onesimus. And by the way, if you're interested in knowing this, you study it and you'll discover it was this very thing, the spirit of Christian love and forgiveness, that broke the back of slavery in the Roman Empire. Paul, instead of standing on a soapbox screaming against slavery, got the slave and the master loving each other, and it broke the back of slavery. And slavery fell because of this kind of spirit. People are critical. Some people are critical of the Apostle Paul because he didn't speak out against slavery. But he did the best thing in defeating slavery and all of its purposes, for all practical purposes. It destroyed slavery in the Roman Empire simply because of Christian love and the influence of the church. And the whole concept, because what did he say to the slave? Go obey your master. What did he say to the master? You care for your slave and love him. And before long, slavery fell out of the picture entirely. It's beautiful because it's God's way, see. But he said to Philemon, now, Onesimus is your slave. And he says, you know, Onesimus, I'm sending him back to you. He stole money and ran away. He's a runaway slave. He's worthy of death, but I'm going to ask that you forgive him. And the basis on which I ask you to forgive him, just remember how much you've been forgiven. Just remember that. And every time you think of how much you've been forgiven, and he says, if he owes you anything, put it on my account. Let me take it. Let me pick up the tab for anything he owes you. Because in the spirit of Christ, I want to do that. To restore a slave to his master. And he said, this fellow ran away from you, and he came to Rome, and he bumped into me, and I led him to Christ. Now I'm sending him back to you, but I want you to know he's coming back a changed person, and he's profitable to you now because he's changed. That, my friend, is the spirit of Christian love and spirit of Christian forgiveness, and it's the provision that God has made for you. Now, all the time, as you try to help people with their problems and deal with them, this is one of the big things. They'll say, I can't forgive. I can't forgive what my husband has done. I can't forgive what my child has done. I can't forgive what my former boss did. You know, all of these things. I can't forgive. But they can forgive. Especially when they taste of the grace of God. Let's learn to be forgiving. All right, now, I'm sorry we didn't have a chance to finish that up before, because it kind of fits on the tag end of what we said 3 weeks ago. And so we hope that you can pick it up in the spirit of this. And if you want to get the tapes on the rest of the stuff and put it all together, then you can do that. Now, we promised you that we would begin then to deal with some, for at least several weeks, some very specific problems that you yourself have faced in trying to deal with people. And we have a number of these problems that we'll deal with. We can't deal with necessarily with everything. We're trying to take the ones that were asked the most in those questionnaires we asked you for. And so we're beginning tonight with one that was on several of the sheets. And it's simply this question. How do I teach? As far as that goes. How do I know myself? How to discover God's will in specific situations. How can I know God's will for my life? How can I help others that come to me? Maybe they're a new Christian and they come to me and they say, what does God want me to do in this situation? You know, how can I give them some guidance in regard to this? And so this is what we'll hit on. I don't think we'll probably finish it tonight. Maybe we can finish it up next week. James McConkie said, there is no royal road to guidance. It is taught in God's school. It's not something that you just have a magic little formula, an ABC step, and you suddenly have the perfect answer to the question that you have in mind. There are patterns. There are things that must be understood, but there are things that must be learned. And one of the things that I have begun to enjoy more and more in my Christian life is a sense and an awareness of being in the center of God's will that wasn't there often in my early Christian life. You know, I would struggle. I would wonder. I wonder if I'm doing the right thing. You know, and I discover that though I have to still be vigilant, that there are certain things that are so ingrained in my very being that I don't spend a lot of time wondering, except maybe on some major decisions, I don't spend a lot of time wondering whether I'm in God's will or not. But rather, I just keep moving on and trusting the Lord to direct me and guide me, and He does. And these things are just, well, they become, I don't want to say automatic, but that's the best word I can think of. They become almost second nature to you. They have to constantly be tuned up, and you can't take them for granted. But at the same time, they are present. And I just tried to list them so that you would be able to get a grasp of this. What we'll do is I'll list these for you. I think they're 12 in number. And then I'm going to share with you an instance in the Word of God where some of these things were wrought out in the life of another person. And then one other thing that we'll do is I'll take you to the life of a great Christian who also had some suggestions along this line. Some of them are the same thing as what I'll suggest. But I think you'll begin to get the idea that there are some very important aspects that I used to have a simple pat little formula that didn't always work. I used to say to people that in order to find, to be certain you have a straight line, you have to have three points. You can't be certain of a straight line unless you have those three points. And, of course, the surveyor's scope, his eye is one point, the end of his scope is the second point, and then he has a man down the way holding up a stick, and that's the third point. And that way he can be certain he has a straight line. And I used to say that the three points involved, first of all, circumstances, secondly, the Word of God, and thirdly, the peace that God brings to your heart after the thing is done. Now, I found that in some instances that was sufficient. But I found sometimes where it seemed like it got all balled up. And where I just didn't have a handle on how to be certain that I was in the center of God's will. And so as a result, I began to search the Word of God to see if I couldn't come up with some specific things that must be correct in my life before I could be certain of God's will. And so I came up with these 12 things. First of all, let's begin here. Number one, God has a plan for every believer's life. Now, if you are familiar with Campus Crusade's Four Spiritual Laws, you know that they begin. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that is true. That is very true. God, very true. God does love, and every human being, there is a plan that it always begins in one place. However, and that is that person must come to a knowledge. He must come to Christ and personal Savior. And so that's the plan that believer, because he's not willing that any should perish. And you can't expect a person to have divine guidance and be certain that he's in the center of God's will until that has been cared for. Don't try to talk about divine guidance to a person that doesn't know the Savior, because he hasn't taken yet the first step. I think of Pilgrim Progress, the beautiful allegory that John Bunyan wrote. And the interesting thing about that allegory was that everybody had to come the way of the wicket gate. And everybody had to go through that wicket gate and then had to go the way of the cross. And it was at the cross that the burden rolled off the back of Pilgrim and he became Christian. And you see, that's the only way. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So it's vitally necessary that a person come to know the Savior. But God does have a plan for your life. Having received Christ as your Savior, God has a plan for your life. I want you to look at Psalm 37 for a moment. Psalm 37. And verse 23, it says, the steps of a good man, James Bible, you'll notice that the word good is italicized, and that's because it's not in the translation. I mean, it's in the translation, but it's not in the Hebrew at all. I'll explain that in a moment. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it just says the steps of a man. That's not sufficient either, as we'll see in a moment. The steps of a man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Now, the reason the translators inserted the word good was because this was a highly unusual word for a man. It's actually the word G-E-B-E-R, Geber. And Geber means a valiant man or a mighty man. It means a man with a strength of character. It's a very special word, and it spoke of a very special man. It means the man that has a particular strength of character, and actually, I believe, relates to the New Testament concept of a person that has a personal relationship with the Lord. And so this is the valiant man. And it says that his steps, and incidentally, one great Christian said, the steps and the stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The Apostle Paul experienced what it was when he tried to go into Bithynia and tried to go into Asia. He found out what it was to have the stops of a good man ordered by the Lord, because the Lord said no. The Lord would not let him go that way and ultimately sent him to Europe. And I'm always thankful for that, because part of the reason that we have the gospel today in the proportion we do is because Paul was obedient to the Macedonian call and took the gospel first of all to Philippi and then to the other locations. But you see, it's the steps of a good man that are ordered. And the word ordered is a familiar word to those that are studying with us in Proverbs, kun. Kun means to establish. It means to be made erect. The same word is found in Psalm 8 and verse 3, where it says, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, like God established the heavens, like God put down the foundations of the earth and all of the creation that he made. So God establishes the steps and the stops of a good man. A man who is valiant. A man who has a right relationship with God. And so the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth, that is, the Lord delighteth in his way. The Lord is pleased with the things that are done through his life. And though he fall, and men will fall, even valiant men will fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. There is a security to the believer. For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. The Lord constantly reaches out and pulls us out of those jams we get ourselves into. Look over at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's begin to read at verse 7, just to pick up the text here. And this is a very familiar passage. That in the ages to come he, that is Christ, might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That I should say that he is the Father. That in the ages to come the Father might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through or by means of Christ Jesus. For by grace, instrumental clause, by means of, through the instrumentality of God's grace, ye are saved. Through the intermediate agency of faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by our right conduct. We're saved by God's grace. But now notice, for we are his poema. We are his masterpiece, literally. It's the idea of the weaving of words to make a poem, or the weaving of cloth to make a tapestry. We are his masterpiece. It's the taking of oils and putting it on canvas and coming up with a beautiful painting. And God uses you as the canvas, and he's applying the paint. He is making you his masterpiece. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has a plan for your life. And we need to recognize that God wants to take the circumstances that press in upon you and make of you his masterpiece. And in the process of that, he has laid out a plan. And some of the roads that you have to cross are rocky. And some of them have hills. And some of them have valleys. And there are times that we pass through the valley of the shadow of death. But remember, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads us. He guides us. He directs us. Now, incidentally, in Jude 13, verse 13 of that single chapter of Jude, just before the book of Revelation, next to the last chapter of the book of the Bible, it calls the unbeliever, and particularly the false teachers, wandering stars. Instead of being established, instead of having a plan ordained and following that plan and seeking to know God's will, the unbelieving man, the unregenerate man, is confused and has no purpose and direction to his life. The things that seem to be important to him sometimes just crumble in the dust, and he wonders, what happened to all my hopes and dreams and aspirations? And many times it leads to suicide because there is frustration in trying to live a life for yourself. But God gives purpose and direction to the life because God has a plan for your life. That plan includes so many wonderful things. There's just no way that you can minimize the tremendous work that God does for you. All right, now secondly, God's plan, the plan is good, acceptable, and perfect. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I like what Norman Grubb said. Once you see that God is limitless, then you can relax and say, this is what life is basically. Another living his life in me. That's what the Christian life is. God giving us His Holy Spirit to indwell us, representing the person of Christ in our life, Christ in us, the hope of glorification. And then He lives His life through us so that we are finding day by day His plan for our life. Now that gets exciting. And this whole thing gets more and more exciting as we see it fall into place. But Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, I beg of you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, on the basis of the mercies of God, that you present. The word present is the same word as in Romans 6, 13 and 19, where it's translated yield. That word yield is a much better word. It's peristomai. It means to yield, to give in. So it's not a matter of presenting your body like you would present an offering, but rather yielding your body to be used like an offering. That ye present your bodies, or yield your bodies, a living sacrifice. God isn't interested in you being dead. There are all too many dead Christians around. Please don't be a dead Christian. You be a living Christian. God wants you to be very much alive. That was a challenge to me as a young person. I kind of always thought that Christians were supposed to be kind of dead. I found out one day that I was supposed to be a living sacrifice. He doesn't want dead people. He wants living people. He wants people to have vibrant life in them. And I got excited about the Christian life about that time. Holy, acceptable unto God, or well-pleasing unto God, which is your... Now, this word, reasonable service, really could be translated and would be better translated, your intelligent act of worship. Again, it's the idea of logic. Logikos, and it's the idea of worshipful service. And so it's the idea of intelligent act of service. In other words, the only intelligent act of service is simply to present yourself to God and say, Lord, use me any way you wish. Now notice, and be not conformed. Now we won't go into this in much detail except to say that that word simply means an outward expression that is not true of your true inner nature. It's a disguise. You are a Christian. Christ dwells within you. And if you act like the world, look like the world, talk like the world, walk like the world, dress like the world, etc., 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 you know, then you see, you have a disguise on. You're pretending to be like the world. But inside, you're not like the world. And you're not to do that. I like the way Phillips translates it in his paraphrase. He says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You don't fit. You are a Christian. And it's an interesting thing. Someone showed me this a long time ago. They said, if you take a mold that is shaped like an eye, you cannot put a similar size mold, even though the area is similar, you cannot put a similar size mold inside there that's a C. You see, you can't. You've got a similar area, but this C will not fit into the eye. In order to make the C fit into the eye, you have to bend it and make it an I. Or in order for the eye to fit into the C, you have to bend it to make it a C. And Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. See? I, Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What God does is take your ego, take your I, and bend it. And bend your will to Christ's will. And when he bends your will to Christ's will, then of course, you are different. And you begin to think like Christ and act like Christ. And Christ's life is lived through you. Because it's really not you that's living. You died with Christ. And therefore, you allow Christ to live his life through you. All right. Now, the word conform means then to show on the outside something that is not true of your inner nature. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, there's the exact opposite of the word. And this means to show on the outside what is true of your inner nature. What God's got something going for him inside of you. Did you know that? All of the power of his grace, all of the power of his love, all of the power of his forgiveness, it's all in there. Because Christ is in there. Okay? Now, his big problem is getting it out. So it shows on the outside. He wants it to be expressed in your life. And so he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That's new in the sense of being different. The renewing of your mind, that you may prove, and that means to put to the test for the purpose of proving. It was a word that was a medical term used for medical students who took their exam to see if they could pass and become doctors. They would put them to the test to prove them as to whether they were worthy of the degree. Okay? So that you may prove in practical living, put to the test with the purpose of proving, what is that, notice now, good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, it took all of that to get us to this place, because this is what we're saying here. God's will is always good. It is always acceptable, and it is always perfect. Now, the word for good is agathos, agathos. You know that there's two words in the Greek for good. There's the word kalos, which means beautiful. It means intrinsically good. That which is well-shaped. That which is pleasant to the eye. And then there's the word agathos, which means good in character and beneficial in effect. And this is the word that's used here. This is, God's will is not just pleasant to the eye. God's will is good within itself. And it is that which is beneficial in its effect. It always benefits. It is that which is good in character and beneficial in effect. That's God's will. Acceptable is the word E-U-A-R-E-S-T-O-S. That's the transliteration of it. It means well-pleasing. Remember, we studied this in Philippians 1, didn't we? It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of what? His good pleasure. And you see, God wants us to be living our lives well-pleasing to Him. His will is always well-pleasing. When we're doing the thing that is a part of His plan, it is always well-pleasing to Him. And if we're on God's wavelength, it's well-pleasing to us. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and what happens? He will give thee the desires of thine heart. When your desires are correct, then you'll receive those desires and you'll be fulfilled. Okay, now, perfect is the familiar teleos. And teleos simply means fully accomplished, complete. It means to reach an end or to reach a goal. And so you see, God has a plan that ends with a perfect goal. And someday we'll realize that completion in our life. All right, so God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, number three, God desires to reveal His will. You know, we've kind of got this idea that God is playing hide-and-seek with us. And that He's looking down from heaven and He's saying, ha, 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 you can't find my will, can you? You know? You just keep right on struggling, little fella. Keep going. Maybe you'll luck out, you know? Maybe you'll stumble across it one of these days and then you can say, I found God's will. God doesn't do that. God's not playing games with us. God is more anxious to reveal His will to you than you are to receive His will. Now, there's some things that have to be in place before this all begins to fit. But God wants you to know His will. All right? Let me look at Genesis 18. I have to wind this up. Genesis 18. Verse 17. Remember, Abraham was called the friend of God. And I think this is the passage that pinpoints that. Why Abraham was called the friend of God? Because God confided in him, just like you would with a friend. God has appeared to Abraham. Yahweh has appeared to Abraham here in this text as the angel of Jehovah. And it says in verse 17, and Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abraham this thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Since he's going to be the progenitor of the race that will bring the Messiah and ultimately bless all of the nations. Since I've chosen him to be my special beginning of a nation that will be called the nation of Israel ultimately. Should I hide from him? What I'm going to do? What was he going to do? He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, you know, I just can't do that without telling Abraham. I've got to let Abraham know what I'm doing. Isn't that amazing? You know, you can study the Old Testament characters and see the relationship they had with God. And you know, one of the things you discover as you go to the New Testament, that your relationship with God is even more intimate than theirs, because of a personal relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. And if God would say, I've got to tell Abraham what I'm going to do, don't you think God wants to tell you what He's going to do? Sure He does. But you know, there's a very key factor here, and that's that Abraham was right with God. He had a good relationship with God. Everything was just so that God could say, I've got to tell Abraham. And of course, God even allowed Abraham to intercede for the cities, as you well know. Look, if you will, at John 16. John 16. Christ is giving his resume to the disciples of some of these last things. And he says in verse 13. Well, let's begin at verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. You're not able to grasp them. because it's short of the cross, mind you, and because they do not have the indwelling Spirit of God. That's the reason that they couldn't grasp them. But notice, nevertheless, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will, what? Guide you into all truth. For He, now notice, He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. What is it that the Spirit of God gets from Christ that He shows to us? It's His will. Whatever Christ wants to reveal. In His first analysis concerning the apostles, it had to do with the writing of Scripture. And don't forget that. Because you see, really, when it says that He guide them into all truth, that has to do with the epistles, the doctrinal aspect. When it says that He'll show them things to come, that has to do with the prophetic aspect. There's an earlier place where it says that He will bring all things to your remembrance. That has to do with the Gospels. You see? All of these things begin to fit into place with the apostles. But even today, the Spirit of God is taking the things that God wants to reveal, and He is revealing them unto us. Now, next week, we're going to talk about how we take what He knows and become practical in our own life so that we'll know what to do tomorrow in regard to a particular decision we have to make. You have to wait a week for that, though. If you don't know how to do it, I don't know what we'll do. If you've got some big decision to make between now and next week, I trust you'll know a few things to do. But in any event, we'll get on this next week. Let's pray. Now, Father, we've begun to open up some of these things. It's only a beginning. But, Lord, we know that this is a question that really is probing in the minds of many, many people. And so we would pray that even now you would take Your word and begin a work in our own life so that even these first 3 points will begin to gel in our own thinking, and that we'll be ready for those things that are yet to come in regard to knowing Your perfect will. Grant, Heavenly Father, that we may go from this place tonight with a sense of being refreshed as we've had opportunity to talk with You and get to know You better. We'll praise You for it. In Christ's precious name, amen. The Lord bless you.